2 Timothy, we're giving not only what the text of the Word of God says, but how do we know it says that? In other words, how do we really correctly interpret Scripture? And therefore, the reason for putting that in, and we'll have some of it in tonight, is not only for your personal study, so you know how to dig into the Word of God and get an accurate understanding of what it says, but also so you can evaluate me or any other teacher or any written material that purports to be Bible study. I cannot believe the things that many Christians will swallow and they do not learn to verify what is taught. And left my Bible in the study here. You might go to 1 Thessalonians 4:21. And our purpose is to try to help enable you to be able to do effectively what this verse teaches us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 21. The command is, examine everything carefully. What is he saying? I'm sorry, 521. But examine everything carefully. And that's an exhortation to believers. And he says what you're supposed to do is hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every evil. And therefore, you ought to learn to be a good judge of, is he teaching me the Word of God? Or is this imagination? And it's amazing, amazing the things that people will buy today. Simply because the preacher is charismatic, and I'm not talking about tongues, I mean charismatic in the sense of a charismatic, gifted personality. And that's added to by the power of the media. And people believe what they hear on the media many, many times. And Christians should not be that way. And I hope that through our study, and especially on Wednesday night in 2 Timothy, you learn not only what the Word of God says, but how did you get to that? How did you arrive at that? How did you understand that? Now, as you know, we always teach with reference to the original Scriptures, which is Greek and Hebrew. And I've encouraged many of you, or all of you, I would encourage, that you might want to get and bring to class an interlinear. That's where you have the English text, and right above it, you've got the Greek word that matches it. It's a good tool to have. And at first, you may look at it and say, this is just Greek to me. But you can, little by little, begin to learn some things. And I think people are very, very slow to understand some basic truth about Scripture. Now, if this shocks you, shame on you. The word God never occurs in the Bible. Don't look so pained. Paul didn't know the word God. He had never heard the word God. Why? Because Paul was not an English speaker. God is an English translation. What has God called himself? Theos. Theos. So, and I'm not trying to shake your faith. I'm trying to get it to the point that we're grounded in something very, very, very firm. And yet we all love the English language, don't we? We speak it, we read it, we appreciate it, we hear it in the music, and yet we forget, and this fact that God doesn't speak English. God spoke Greek. And in the Old Covenant, God spoke Hebrew. And he chose those two languages to express his thoughts and his truth. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're coming down to verse 4. Now, I don't want to be repetitious, and we've had this up here two or three times. I'm going to turn it on real quick. I'm not even going to read it to you, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 revolves about patterns, about illustrations of service. And they begin with the first one in verse 3. suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Now, I'm not going to read down the rest of them because we've been over them, but here they are. Christian service is to be patterned off a soldier. The next verse, two verses down, verse 5, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a utensil, and a servant. And we've been over that, so we'll put this aside and move on. Now, we're going to look at three metaphors for service. The first three are soldier and athlete and farmer. And that takes in chapter 2, verses 4, verses 3 through verse 13. Now, if you'll notice, one of them really gets expanded. Remember we said that Paul often comes to words that trigger a whole flood of thought in his mind? We had it, did we not, in chapter 1. He talks about coming down to verse 8, the last words, the power of God. And the word of God, or the word God, sets him off, doesn't it? Because notice verse 9, who, reference to God, has saved us and called us, and so forth. And then verse 11, for which gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So the word God kind of triggered Paul with this whole flood of teaching. Now, when you come to chapter 2, verse 3, the first analogy is a soldier, and he doesn't say a whole lot about it, but down through verse 4. The second one is if you want to compete as an athlete, and he brings out some ideas about that through verse 5. But notice the hard-working farmer. And the farmer metaphor brings forth a whole lot of truth on Paul's mind that continues through verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So notice that word triggers a whole lot of thought on the part of Paul, and so does the idea of a workman in verse 15. A workman is described or introduced in verse 15. And then he tells, as a workman, avoid worldly and empty chatter. How does that fit in with a workman? Have you ever been in a store where the clerk and friends were all too busy talking to bother with you? And you want to say, am I intruding in your space here? Would you mind? And the problem is the employees talk too much and get involved in their conversation. And Paul is going to make that analogy is true for a believer also. Now, notice verse 3 through 5. We have the introduction of the metaphor, verse 3. The application of the metaphor, verse 4. Then we have the athlete. Introduction to the metaphor, 2:5a. Application of the metaphor, 2:5b. So tonight we're ready to start and complete in detail with the believer soldier. The believer dies soldier. Chapter 2, 3, and 4. Number 1. When you come to verse 3, we have the opening main verb. And the opening main verb is a single word. And here's the way it is translated. Suffer hardship with me. Now you may want in pencil to bracket off those four words, but those four words are the translation of one word that Paul uses two times in the book of Timothy. So suffer hardship with me is the following verb. And the verb that we have is a triple compound. A triple compound. That means it is one word made out of three words. and I'll give what those words are. I'll transliterate, and I'll make a dash between each place that a new word is introduced into this one single word. It's the word soon. Dash. The word kako. And the word patheo. Patheo. Now that is all one single word. Now as we've said so many times, we speak Greek all of the time, but we rarely know it. And this triple confound is made up of the word soon. Soon means together. Together. Anyone know how it shows up in English? It shows up in all of our S-Y-N words. S-Y-N words. Like synthesis. What does synthesis mean? It means to see the thesis together. All is one. Synthesis. And therefore we use it in many, many, many English words, and it's usually when you see the word S-Y-N, and it means to put together. A synthesis puts it all together, doesn't it? If we were going to teach 2 Timothy chapter 2 synthetically, I would want to say when you take all of the verses and put them together, what do they say? Now, the word kakos means ill or bad. You say, well, that doesn't show up in English. Oh, yes, it does. When you hear a horrible tune or a bunch of sounds that just don't sound good, or when the instrument in the orchestra hits a sour note and just ruins it. That was to be a B-flat and you played it as a B-natural. Or that was an F sharp and you played it as an F natural. What do we call it? Cacophony. Cacophony. It means a bad sound. See, all we're doing is taking English and saying that a lot of Greek in it. How about this word patheo? Patheo. The word means to suffer. Can you give me an English word that has to do with suffering? It has lots of pathos. P-A-T-H-O-S. You've heard that word. Pathos. In English. And that's simply the Greek word patheo, Christ's passion on the cross and his suffering pre-cross is called a pathos. We have it close in English, his passion week. The passion week means the pathos week, the suffering week. Now, these all have to blend together into one word. The idea of doing it together, the idea of having something ill or bad happening to you, and you suffer for it. And so, looking at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me. Can you see all three words? Where soon? Where is soon in the English translation? Suffer hardship, what? With me. Okay. Hardship is what word? Cacophony, kakos. Suffer hard things with me. And suffer, of course, is the word pathos. So they all come together and Paul says one single verb. Timothy, sug kakapatheo. Sug kakapatheo. And that's the word that is there. Do you see it, Tenley? Okay. Let's see it again. Because Paul... Oh, by the way, notice that it's an imperative mood. It's a command of God. So God says, I command you, Timothy, get in there and suffer along with me. Has he done that before? Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. It's translated just a little differently. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but, and here we begin, join with me in suffering. All one word. Sukakapatheo. All put together. So notice, two times in two chapters, Timothy is reminded, Timothy, I suffer for the faith. Jump in with me. You, if you are going to preach the gospel, if you are going to be faithful to the word of God, you're going to suffer the same things that I suffer. I'm in jail for preaching the word. You'll probably suffer jail too if you preach the word. I am in prison. I have no clothes to keep me warm. Timothy, if you're faithful to the word, you'll probably go the same route. So Timothy, since you're already a little bit timid, jump in. The waters hurt wonderful. That sounds Pennsylvania Dutch, doesn't it? Hurt wonderful. Hot sauce hurts wonderful, at least for me. I love the feeling of it and the taste of it, and it's a wonderful pain. It's a wonderful hurt. And Paul is telling Timothy that don't back off on the Word of God. Don't back off on teaching it. But you join right in me, or with me, in the suffering for the gospel. Now, there are three ideas connected with the metaphor of a soldier then. Number one, or idea A, is the one we have in this particular word. What is the link between a soldier and a servant of the Lord? Number one, suffering or endurance of hardship. Endurance of hardship. Now, I missed the military, and I probably by so much may have missed some important things. But have you ever heard of anybody that's been in the military talk about their drill instructor and the things that guy inflicted on you till you hurt and hurt and hurt and hurt? In your basic training, how many of you guys had a little hurt? You did, didn't you? And therefore, Paul said, you know, that's a good analogy with the idea of being a servant of the Lord. If you're a servant of the Lord, you're like a soldier in that you have to endure hardship. Now notice the next verse brings in another idea. First, endurance of hardship. And number two, separation from entanglements. Separation from entanglements. And notice that in the next verse, verse 4. Separation from entanglements. And that is found in 4a, which reads, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. The word affairs of everyday life, the word everyday life is the Greek word bios. Ever heard it before? Ever taken biology? It's the science of life. And the idea of affairs is the Greek word pragma. Ever heard the word pragmatic? Involve yourself in the pragmatics, the details of life. And I'd like to expand this just a little bit. And by the way, one other word we need to comment on is in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles. You know what that word literally means? A sheep whose wool is caught in thorns. A sheep who is wool is caught in thorns. And so he says no soldier gets all entangled with, and entangled is a good translation, isn't it? Entangled with the affairs or the pragmatics of life. Now let me expand that a little bit. Please note, first of all, that the trap involved is not the trap of sin. It's the trap of entanglement with things. Do you ever spend a day and you do things that you really have to do, but none of them made a whole lot of sense, and they took the whole day? Gotta get a haircut, and you should. You gotta iron, gotta do this, gotta do that. And there are things that we have to do, but not passing moral judgment on it. I hope we'll ask ourselves tonight, how many entanglements do I get my sheep's wool all tangled up in? Now let me be specific. What are some of the entanglements of life? And I'm just spotting a few. Have you ever given money to a not-for-profit organization? They never let you alone, do they? You give this month and they'll be back next month, won't they? Political or religious? You continue. Betty was on a political list. Republicans, pardon us. But she finally wrote and said, don't send me any more letters begging for money. Can voluntary organizations be entangling? I didn't say wrong. I said entangling. Have you ever volunteered to help in the PTA? You're their slave. You volunteer, for example, to help at the hospital, and you know what'll happen? They'll have you entangled in no time. And as someone told me a while back, they said, you know, it all started with volunteer work, and I volunteered to help in a hospital gift shop, and now they schedule me every Sunday. And through entanglements, there goes three opportunities to hear the Word of God that you've lost. It wasn't sin. It just, you're all tangled up in things. Here's another one that is dominant. Do you have a youngster or youngsters involved in sports? Is it entangling? When I was in high school, in public schools with the sports, there used to be a principal. We never have an event, a sports event or athletic event, on a Sunday. That's true today, too, isn't it, right? They couldn't care less about Sunday. And we even, I remember having a non-believing teacher saying, we're going to plan some kind of event to fundraise or something. It was probably a raising, or collecting papers for World War II. So you don't remember that at all, do you? And I remember once someone said, let's do this on a Wednesday. And the teacher said, we can't do it on a Wednesday. People go to church. Many people go to church on Wednesday. And we never had anything on Wednesday. Now, I resent that very much. The fact that many volunteer organizations have no place for the fact that church belongs in the life of a youngster. And let me give you an illustration from my own family so you won't get your feelings hurt. And Betty will attest to this, and so will Dave. In track, in AAU, how many Sundays did you have to miss being here? And I don't mean this to condemn. I'm not saying that. I think we'd probably do it again. But how many Sundays? The competition was good. The sport was good. It's all wonderful. But you got to say this. It was kind of entangling, wasn't it?
Betty, you remember, you did most of the driving, how many races you took David to in Kansas and who knows where. I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm not saying we regret it. But can't we admit it's an entanglement? And he says, a good servant soldier of Jesus Christ doesn't get entangled with these things. It does not mean don't participate. It's a matter of your own judgment. I'll guarantee you this. If you do not learn the danger of entanglements in good things, they will crowd out the best. It's going to happen. Oh, Tinley, you were in many, 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 many plays in high school and college. And you know what? There were many, many, many Bible studies where I didn't see you. What were you doing? Sinning? No. What were you doing? You're entangled in a wonderful, good thing. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But Satan is very subtle. And if he can't get you involved in sin, he can sure get you entangled in things that take you away from the Word of God. David, would you or Tinley like to comment on what I've just said? I hope you both understood what I meant. Yeah. Well, good. I didn't know that. I appreciate it. You could also add your old man just mad as a hornet. Okay. Tenley, you want to say anything about it? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
And there are many times I sat here and I was here in the building, but the entanglements of theater were in my head.
So I guess the exhortation is for your children. Don't let them get entangled. And same thing for Dave, for your children. Don't let them get entangled. Okay, I hope I've handled this with a balance tonight because I don't want to create a guilty conscience if you volunteer for something. It's wonderful if you do that. But don't let it entangle you. And those things always have a tendency to do that, don't they? Good things are one of the most dangerous things to a believer because good things can negate the best things. And that is very, very, very serious. Okay, now I'm not going to meddle anymore, okay? I'm through meddling. Go back to just teaching. I do want to see the implications of this. Now, what else is involved in the soldier? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so, devotion to our recruiter. Devotion to our recruiter, who, of course, is the Lord. Now, Paul has built on an illustration. The illustration is soldier. And he said, I want you to get three things out of that and bring them over. Endurance, separation, and devotion. Now, let me read to you, and first of all, give you a little rule for Bible study. And I put it on overhead so you can read it. And notice what we often do in the study of the Word of God. And I put in red the words of the text. As a good soldier. Now, your mind has to seek a frame of reference, doesn't it? When I say a soldier, where does your mind go to? Today's soldier. No. That's not what Paul had in mind. Your mind must go back to the first century. The Roman soldier. Yes, that is what Paul has in mind. When we come to the metaphor of the athlete, what is your frame of reference? Football, baseball, or athletes today? No, that is not the correct reference. The reference is to the athlete of the first century. Do you see what we're saying here? Is this clear? Now you say, well, how do you get that? Well,
a good commentary will give it to you, or, as we have frequently emphasized, good books will give it to you. Now, I don't know whether you guys that have been in the service remember who recruited you or not. But I would say this, your driving passion to be a good soldier was probably not the recruiter, was it? So we don't really identify with this at all. And so let me take you back and read you a paragraph out of the first century Roman soldier, The Roman Soldier by Watson. And to get in the military, and it was largely voluntary, there was some conscription, especially in the western part of the empire, but by and large, you volunteered for service. But now that was not enough. They didn't want a warm body. They didn't want a warm body. They wanted a good soldier. And therefore, in the chapter that deals with the recruit, it says one of the first things that a recruit needed, a letter of recommendation. Now, what do we have that's close to that in our military today? You just, if you want to go to West Point, you just enroll, right? No, you have to have somebody with some weight. A senator, a congressman, or someone who's influential to nominate you for West Point or Annapolis or wherever it may be. And this was true in the first century. The guy that recruited you had to have someone who could write a letter that would get you in. And believe me, you were so grateful to that person. And you so loved that person that got me into West Point that I don't want to do anything at all that would disappoint him. And I quote in English from a letter of recommendation, and it begins this way. This is to Julius Domitius, legionary tribune from Aurelius Archelaus, his greetings. I have even before recommended my friend Theon to you. And once again I beg you, sir, consider him in your eyes as myself. For he's just the sort of fellow you like and need for the army. He's left his family, he's left his property, his business, and followed me, and in every way he's kept me free from worry. And so I beg to let him see you, and he can tell you everything about our business. Have this letter before your eyes, sir, and imagine that I am talking with you. Goodbye. Now, if you were the one nominated by this guy who says, this is my dear friend, and he's just like me, please receive him, would that motivate you? Believe me, I think you'd say, I don't want to disappoint the one that has appointed me and recruited me as a soldier. And I can give you example after example of letters of that particular sort that really set the background for you. Because I think most military people look at verse 4, you want to please the one that enlisted you, you usually smile. I don't remember who it was, and I couldn't care less anyway. Well, think of a friend that is close to the general that wrote a letter and says, please look at you, my dear friend. You'd be motivated to serve him. And so, to speak, God the Father has been addressed by Jesus Christ and said, I've recruited this fellow down here for my service, and he is, I commend him to you. And of course, the motivation on the part of that fellow should be to please the Lord. Okay. Let's look, I think, yes, we have time enough to look at the next metaphor. This is what he draws out of being a soldier. And now he says, let me give you another one. And let me make a parallel between the believer servant and the athlete, not of today, but the athlete of the first century. So let's go to that in verse 5. The word athlete occurs two times in the New Testament. Both of them are here. Now, as we said, you cannot open your mouth in English without speaking Greek. And every time you see the word athlete, you are speaking Greek. That word is not even translated. Do you see it over here? Athleo. Athleo. A theta L E O. Athleo. Well, if athlete is not translated, it would be nice to know what it means, wouldn't it? Or do you like for him to just stick out a Greek word and let you struggle with it? Because that's what they've done. And you could easily say, say he's an athlete, what do you mean an athlete? What's an athleo? What's an athleo? Well, let me show you the word the two times it occurs in verse 5. If anyone, now start right here for this one word, athleo, competes as an athlete. So competes as an athlete translates, or almost translates, the Greek verb athleo. But all three of those words are in one single verb. Now, where else does it occur? Look down at the end of the verse. He does not win the prize unless he, see the word competes? Athleo. 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 So, competes. It's translated then two ways. Competes as an athlete or competes. The word that is involved is a word that means, it does mean compete, that much is good. It means to compete in a contest in an arena. Compete in a contest in an arena. To compete in a contest, and then it carries the idea of where you do it. In an arena. Now, in Greece, in the times that Paul wrote, there were arenas in every town. Every town had Olympic Games. Let's see, the Winter Olympics are starting right now. And I'm sorry, but where are they? Where? Huh? In Japan? In Japan. In Greece, they were everywhere. Your city had an Olympic stadium. The next city had an Olympic stadium. And the next city had an Olympic stadium. And they were all over. And so there was a lot of competitors in the contest that were run in the various cities. Compete in a contest in an arena or in the public games. In the public games. Now, where does that leave us? If anyone, verse 5, competes in the contest, in the arena, in the public games. Does that help you any? Not a whole lot, does it? What arena? What contest? What did they do? How did they operate in that particular context? Now, he says that everyone who competes in these games does it for a purpose. They do it, last part of verse 5, they do it to win the prize. To win the prize. To win a prize. What is this? A bag of popcorn or a trinket or something like that? To win a prize. The word for prize, oh, I'm sorry, but it occurs in English. Some of you may even be named for this prize. It is the Greek word Stephanos. Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Stephanos. Okay. I know you're having a hard time believing me and you think I harp, but have you said Stephanos today? Is there anyone here whose first or middle name is Stephen? No Stephens here tonight? Do you know any Steves? It's a Greek word for crown, prize, Stephanos. And a Stephanos could be made of several things, but let me give you a contrast first of all. It was the prize for a winner. And it is often translated crown. Often translated crown. Or literally wreath. Wreath. One of the stinging things that they did when they crucified Jesus. Here is this bleeding man who can barely carry the cross. He stumbles under the load. And what a pitiful looking champion. What a pitiful looking winner. And so perhaps some Roman soldier or Jew said, hey, let's do something. Let's put the winner's crown on his head. Let's give him a Stephanos. Won't that be a good laugh? Look at your hero. Look at your Olympic winner. Look at the guy who wins the wreath. Go to Matthew 27:29. You probably get some of the cutting sarcasm meant by what they give Jesus at the cross. Matthew 27:29. Notice the humiliation. And verse 26, they've scourged him, which would open the back to bleeding. They stripped him, verse 28. And that means stripped all of his clothes off. Can you see the bleeding winner with blood on his back and with no clothes on him? Let's give him a scarlet robe. And someone had the bright idea, after weaving a Stephanos. For winners. Isn't that a joke? See that Stephanos he's got on his head? That's a heck of a winner, isn't it? And so it was a very cutting type thing. There's another word that is used that a king didn't wear a Stephanos crown. Anyone know what the king wore? The king, and again you're going to recognize it in English, he wore a diadema. Diadema, how do we transliterate it into English? Crown him with many crowns, and we're to put on his head a diadem. And a diadem was a crown for a king. For a king. Not per se an athletic winner, but it was a crown for a king. And therefore, going back to 2 Timothy, we do not win the Stephanos. And that Stephanos was a simple thing. It's really a metaphor for honor because it was made out of parsley leaves of no value whatsoever. it was used parsley wreaths or any other herb woven together, and they worked like mad for that Stephanos, that symbol of honor. If you win the gold medal in the Olympics, the gold may be valuable, but what is the gold medal all about? It's all about honor. And that's what you wanted to win, the Stephanos. Now, the thinking of the Greeks was different than ours, and it gives a lot of vigor to this metaphor. Because the Greeks believed, I'll put it in our terms, that it was a disgrace to win a silver medal. You know what their thinking was? You could have had a gold. You could have had a gold. And therefore, there's no honor in second place or third place or fourth place. Now, in their thinking, that's the way it was. In our thinking, to get a silver medal is a tremendous honor. But to their way of thinking, they always thought up. They never thought down. They never said, well, I got second place, not third. They always thought the opposite. I got second place in contrast to first. And as we've said, in many of these sports, if you didn't win, like in boxing, you had hot pokers stuck in your eyes to poke your eyes out. You're number two. There's no honor in two. The honor is in one. Now, is that a good metaphor? What is the honor in the Christian life? In winning. In getting the crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us at that day. And it's the honor of coming out on top that is so important and so vital. The two words I personally detest more than any others in sports. He was a good loser. Yuck. What's a good loser? Okay. But this is the idea that's involved. Now, the next idea, and we do not have time to pursue it tonight, had to do with you've got to keep the rules. And the rules for, well, let's finish it out. The rules for training, notice in verse, competes according to the nomimos, is literally law or rules, competes as an athlete around the rules. Now, there were two sets of rules. There were, or was, number one, the training rule. That was the rules you had to keep before the competition. The second was the competition rules. Now, occasionally, I guess, a football player who stays out too late will perhaps get a fine. He might even be banned from the next game by the coach or the manager or whoever it might be. That can happen because he broke training rules. Well, the Greeks didn't look at it that way. You can lose in two places. You can lose in the competition before you've ever gotten there. And the three categories of rules were concerning A, time, B, separation, 3, diet. Number one, time. It was a rule. You want to compete in the Olympic Games? 10 months of training. 9 months and you're DQ'd. 8 months and you're out. 10 months. A requirement concerning time. A time rule. Second, there was a rule concerning separation. And the athlete was separated totally to his sport. That's all he ate and slept and did. And we may have a parallel somewhat today in the Olympic camp, where you get away from everything and everything is regulated by your sport. And then third, they had training rules concerning diet.
And if you sneaked a Hershey bar, you just lost. Maybe the greatest in the world, but you just lost. Because that is not on your diet. Boy, one thing for sure, I would never get to ping pong competition if that were required. But these things were all required. Now, what if you didn't meet them? Well, look at, in closing, in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul once again uses the metaphor. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos. And our version says disqualified. Older King James says I should be a what? Castaway. The word dokimos was a word used for putting the heat to a metal to separate the dross from the real. Dokimos, gold, is gold that has been through the heat. The dross has been scraped off. And what is scraped off is called a dokimos. It's worth nothing but the trash. Or, to make it maybe better in English parlance, NASB has said, I myself should be DQ'd, disqualified. So this very much part of Paul's metaphors and teaches us how we ought to serve the Lord as Christians. Now Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, we'll look at the believer illustrated by the farmer in the next few verses. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it in order to obey it. Help us, like a soldier, not to be entangled with things that are good, but they're not the best, with things that draw you away from your word and the study of it, and things that are important, but not really that important. They're not really priorities. And help us as an athlete, believer, to recognize that we're competing for the divinely given Stephanos, the crown of honor that's at the end of this race of life when we see you. In Christ's name, amen.